Well, if you can have your Bibles open, it's Revelation chapter 13 on page 1096. We're going to look at this chapter together. As I've already mentioned, we've been going through the book of Revelation and reminding ourselves that it is a book that is written for our good, because it tells us, this book of Revelation, of what to expect in the world in which we live. It covers the whole of human history from the time that Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven in the 30s AD right through to the time when he's going to come back from heaven and bring an end to this world, and the new heavens and the new earth is going to be created. It tells us what that whole period is going to be like. And of course, because it's talking about such a long period of time, a couple of thousand years at least, maybe much longer for all we know, it paints in very broad brushstrokes. So we can't go to the book of Revelation and find out, for example, who's going to get promoted into the Football League this afternoon. Is it going to be Wrexham? Is it going to be Newport County? You know who I hope it's going to be. But the book of Revelation isn't going to tell us that. It's not going to tell us about the detail of our lives. It's not even going to tell us the big picture of which governments are going to be in charge at any one time or anything like that. It's painted in very broad brushstrokes. And it helps God's people throughout all of that period of time, wherever they're living in the world, how we should live and what we should expect. And it's tremendously practical and it's tremendously helpful. But as we've seen when we have read the book of Revelation each Sunday by Sunday, that it's written in a picture language. And it's written in that way to help every generation to be able to understand it. And therefore there are things maybe as we read it, that if it was written without the pictures, maybe would be lost on us. Or perhaps they'd be lost on the people in the first century. But because it's written in these picture languages, in this picture language, it spans every time period, as it were. It's kind of universal in its application. And also, of course, it causes us to think. And that's one of the most important things that we can do with a book of Revelation. Because as we read it, we do find it a little bit confusing. And because we find it confusing, what we're supposed to do is two things. We're supposed to, first of all, pray to God that he would help us to understand it. It's no bad thing, isn't it, to struggle a little bit sometimes when we're reading the Bible. And the book of Revelation does cause us those little struggles from time to time. The other thing that happens when we read the book of Revelation, and maybe it doesn't make sense first of all, is it forces us to look at the rest of what the Bible says. The book of Revelation is at the end of the Bible, and therefore all the rest of the Bible has come before it. And we've got all of that to help us to understand this book. And one of the reasons why a lot of people don't understand the book of Revelation, and one of the reasons why some people, even who teach the book of Revelation, make such a hash of it, is because they haven't really understood the rest of their Bibles well. And if you're somebody who has read the Bible and who knows the Bible, you don't have to be able to quote Jeremiah 42 verse 12 from memory. I just made that up. I've got no idea what it says myself. You don't have to do that. But if you know the Bible reasonably well and you've read it through, or at least read the main parts through, then you'll find it much easier to read and to understand the book of Revelation. So let me explain to you, or to remind you rather, where we've got to in the book of Revelation. Because at chapter 11, we reached a bit of a turning point in the book. Because from chapter 11 through to round about chapter 20, in the second half of the book, then what's happening is that we're told of this great battle, essentially, that's taking place throughout the period that we're talking about, from the ascension of Jesus Christ to his return. And all of that time, including the time in which we live, is the scene of a great battle. Now, we don't always see that great battle with human eyes, but it's certainly raging around us. And God wants us to understand that battle better. So in chapter 11, we read about two witnesses there. They were the representative of the Church of God. If you weren't here and you missed that, you can download it from the website or ask Stuart for the CDs, and you'll hear how all of that becomes clear as we went through it. And these witnesses were the church, and their job was to testify of all that God had done and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these witnesses were killed. They were attacked by the world that they were witnessing to. And then in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, we have this great sign in heaven of a woman clothed with a sun. She was giving birth to a child. And that child was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman was a picture of the people of God, Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. And the dragon, which we're told in chapter 12, verse 9, is Satan. And Satan was ready to devour the Christ child. And you can think of ways in which that happened, can't you? Particularly King Herod, who tried to kill all those babies in Bethlehem under 2 years old to try and make sure that Jesus died. Well, Satan was behind that. Herod carried it out, but Satan was behind it. But God protected the child, and God protected the woman, the people of God. So we've already come to that in chapter 12. And now in chapter 13, we get the story of these two beasts. And it's chapter 13 that we're going to be concentrating on this morning. And these two beasts are designed to help us to understand what Satan's opposition looks like on the ground, if I can put it like that. So chapter 12 and chapter 11 has told us, look, there's a great opposition. Behind the opposition is Satan himself, represented in the book of Revelation by the great dragon. But what does that look like on the ground for us? We don't go around and we don't see Satan, do we, as we walk around this earth? We've never met him to our knowledge. We can't see him. So what do we see? What is our experience of this opposition that comes against God's people? And Revelation chapter 13 is designed to help us to answer that question. Now, why does God do this? Well, you'll forgive me that today of all days there's football illustrations in my sermon. But one of the things that I know that the management at Wrexham Football Club have been doing is scouting out Newport County. Why have they been doing that? They've been studying videos, they've been watching games, they've been looking at profiles of the players. And those of you who are involved in sport at any level know that that's a really helpful thing to do, isn't it? Why? Because you need to know who your opposition is. And from a Christian point of view, we need to know who our enemy is. One of the tragedies about Christianity is sometimes we fight against our friends. There can be a lot of friendly fire in Christianity. Well, one of the reasons for that, perhaps, is we haven't really understood who our enemy is. And Revelation chapter 13 really helps us to understand that. And it's good for us to know the opposition, if I can put it like that, to understand who our enemy is. Now, right at the beginning, let me deal with perhaps the big question that lots of you have got in mind. This number 666. People who know nothing at all about the Bible and wouldn't be able to tell you anything about Revelation chapter 13 know about the number 666. And for some people, it can be almost a kind of curse, can't it? And almost evil itself. I'm not sure numbers can be evil, really. I'm sure if Hubert was here, he would tell us that numbers can't be evil. There's nothing evil in the number, but the number here represents something that is evil. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, numbers are nearly always symbolic. What do they stand for? Well, actually, in this case, the number 666 is actually very simple. What you often found in the first century in this style of writing was that writers would deliberately encode words into numbers. So if it was in English, for example, the letter A would be the number 1, the letter B would be the number 2, the letter C the number 3, and so on. And you could get a word and you could total up the numbers of each of the letters in that word, and you would come to a total. Well, the book of Revelation is written in Greek, but the people behind the book of Revelation, the early Christians, many of them spoke or read Hebrew. That was the language of the Bible. And most of the people who were writing things like this in the first century were doing so from a background of Hebrew. And if you take the Greek word for beast that is used right throughout this chapter, and you write it in Hebrew letters, kind of transliterate it, as it were, into Hebrew letters, then, and total those numbers up, they come to the number 666. It really is as simple as that. And therefore, this beast is the number 666, literally, if you use that pretty common system that was there in the first century. Why does God tell us this? Why is the number there? Well, what's partly what's behind the number is it's reminding us of something that's kind of impartial. There are three numbers, obviously, 666, there's three numbers, and each number is one less than seven. Why is that important? Well, the number seven in the book of Revelation symbolizes perfection. It's often used, therefore, of God or the things of God. And when we look at things in threes and we're thinking about the things of God, we often obviously think of the Trinity, don't we? And here, in a sense, what we're being told by this is that the beast or the two beasts here in Revelation 13 are kind of trying, as it were, to make out that they're God, but not reaching that standard. If they were God, then it would be 777, but it's not. It's 666. It falls short. It's incomplete. But it's kind of pretending to be God. And actually, you'll see as we go through Revelation 13, there are lots of examples of the beasts kind of pretending to be gods, making out that they are gods. They want worship, for example, at the end of chapter 13. They want sole authority and power, just as God has at the beginning of chapter 13. So these beasts, as it were, are kind of making out, pretending that they're God, trying to be God, but falling short. And that's number 666 helps us to understand that. But we're also told in verse 18 that the number of the beast is the number of a man. So that maybe causes us to think a little bit, well, who's this man that's numbered here? Well, maybe that's a little bit more difficult to work out. But again, in the first century, probably the man who Christians would have feared the most and who did most damage to Christianity was a Roman emperor called Nero. He was probably mad, psychotic, literally. And eventually, he committed suicide before his own Senate were about to murder him for all the things that he had done wrong. And he died in AD 68. And if you take his name and his title, Nero Caesar, and again do exactly the same thing as you did with the letters of the beast, then again that comes to the number 666. And it's probable that it's Nero who's also in mind as we're thinking about the number of the man in that number. Now we're going to come back to Nero a little bit later and help you to understand what relevance that's got for us today. So that's the number 666. Hopefully that's reasonably out of the way. We're not too distracted by that. And now we can look at the identity of these two beasts. There are two of them. Chapter 13, verse 1, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. And then in verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. So two beasts, one out of the sea and one out of the earth. Now this first beast that we read about who comes out of the sea, we're told that he was like a leopard, but his feet were like a bear, his mouth like that of the mouth of a lion. Now, you can't really visualize that. I certainly can't visualize that. But we're not supposed to, do you remember? We're not supposed to try and visualize that and think of a beast that really does look like a leopard, but with feet of a bear and a mouth of a lion. What we're supposed to do is to understand the symbols. And you know, remember I mentioned earlier that if we know our Bibles, then that will really help us. Well, in this case, it's absolutely true, because we can turn to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before the book of Revelation, and Daniel chapter 7, and we'll find there that we get another very similar example. This is page 788, because Daniel has a great vision, and in this vision, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. This is Daniel chapter 7 verse 2. And four great beasts came up from the sea. So it's just like in Revelation, this beast is coming from the sea. In Daniel there's four of them, in Revelation only one, but there's still that similarity coming from the sea. Now look at verse 4 now of Daniel 7. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then verse 5, another beast like a bear. And then verse 6, another like a leopard. And then in 7, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. So that's very similar, isn't it, to what we have in the book of Revelation. We have a leopard, a bear, and a lion in both of those chapters. If you look at the chapter in Daniel, you'll find that there are 10 horns to this beast that's there in Daniel. And exactly the same is true in Revelation 13. There are 10 horns there as well. And if you count up the heads in Daniel chapter 7, you'll find that there are 7 heads as well. One of the beasts has 4 heads. The other 3 beasts have obviously one each, and that makes 7 heads. So 10 horns, 7 heads, leopard, bear, and lion. And just in case it's still not clear, right at the end of that section in verse 8 of Daniel 7, he has a mouth that speaks pompous words. And again, that's what we get in Revelation chapter 13, that he speaks blasphemy and has these pompous words that are there for us. So clearly, as this vision that happens in Revelation 13 is supposed to bring to mind the vision of Daniel 7. Now that really helps us, because the vision of Daniel 7 was several hundred years before the book of Revelation. And the things that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel 7 have already come true by the time that John writes his letter. So we know what those beasts in Daniel 7 actually are, because they've come true. And I'll tell you what they are. There's not enough time to go into all the detail of how we know this. The book of Daniel does make it clearer as you go through. But they represent 4 empires. The lion, the Babylonian empire. The bear, the empire of the Medes. The leopard, the empire of the Persians. And the 4th beast, the empire of the Greeks. A different empire to the others by virtue of its power and its role that went far beyond everything else. And all 4 of these empires were violent empires that took land by force from others. Violent, violent empires. So what do we have in the book of Revelation? Well, we don't have 4 beasts, we have 1 beast. And that one beast, if I can put it like this, is those 4 beasts all rolled into one. So as the original readers of the book of Revelation look back on history, they think of Daniel, they think of the Babylonian Empire and the Empire of the Medes and the Empire of the Persians and the Empire of the Greeks and all the violence that was done and all the killing that came about. And they see all these violent, often evil empires all rolled into one. And that is the beast of Revelation 13, the first part of that chapter. And as we go through that section, we find that actually that begins to make a lot of sense, doesn't it? Look at verse 4, for example. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He represents these violent empires. Look at verse 10. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Again, helping us to see what this beast represents, this violent opposition. Now, as we think about this beast, we're reminded then that he comes from the sea. Now, to the first century Jews, the sea was an evil, unknown place. They only once had a navy in all of their history, biblical history at least. And when they did have a navy under the time of Solomon, the sailors all came from another country and were hired in as mercenaries, because the Jews themselves wouldn't sail on the sea. They were frightened of the sea very often. And therefore in heaven, we're told, again using picture language, there will be no more sea, no restlessness, nothing to fear, none of that darkness, that bleakness that we often associate the sea with in biblical language. But this beast came from the sea. In other words, this beast came from a place that was obviously evil and obviously wicked. And when we see violence being meted out, whether we look at people like Pol Pot in Cambodia, whether we look at people like Stalin or Hitler or however they might be, modern day people like maybe Mugabe or those in North Korea who are violently opposed to what is good and right. When we look at that, we can see that everyone can see that as evil and wrong, can't they? Just as this beast, as he came out of the sea, that was a sign enough that here was somebody who was wicked and who was evil. So what God is telling us here is that in the days in which we live, from the ascension of Christ into heaven in the 30s AD through to the time when Jesus Christ comes again, there's going to be beasts. There's going to be evil. There's going to be those who oppress others at the point of a sword, or nowadays at the point of a gun. Those who kill, those who destroy, those who through their own wickedness and evil seek to get everybody to submit to them. And if we look, that's exactly what happens in Revelation 13. So the dragon, that's Satan, gives this beast power, throne, great authority. This is one who is going to rule, just like those rulers that we've already mentioned who were evil. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. That's exactly what these rulers are looking for, aren't they? And we can think in many countries, it may be very reluctantly in some ways, but all of these despots have their followers, don't they? And it seems if you live under such a reign, that everybody follows Stalin, everybody follows Hitler, or whatever it might be. That's how it feels, that's how it seems. And so it was in Revelation 13. And nobody could take him on, nobody could make war with him. And this beast, therefore, speaks great things and blasphemy. He's given authority to continue for 42 months. Do you remember we've come across 42 months before? That's 3.5 years. It's a half of 7. So again, it's not the whole of time. It's part of time. We shouldn't expect it to be like this forever, but it is going to be like this for a substantial period of time. And those who live like this, they don't just create violence, but verse 6, they speak against God. Is it a coincidence that many of these despots that we've spoken of come from atheist states who oppose God? And even someone like Hitler, who didn't run an atheist state, was violently opposed to God, killed many pastors and Christian leaders in Germany in the late 1930s and later. Violently opposed. Now what happens? Is the Bible now going to say, look, you don't have to worry about that beast. God's on your side. You'll defeat the beast. Don't worry. Verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. An authority was given him over every tribe, tongue and nation. So the Bible does not say, don't worry about the beast. The Bible says, no, in human history over all this time, there are going to be evil despots, and they will make war with saints, with Christians, and they will overcome. The despots, it will seem, from an earthly perspective, it will seem as though they will win. Christians and others will die. And we've seen that right throughout history, haven't we? Men and women have to give their lives as they stand against the beast. And as we look around our world today, there are very many places in the world, particularly in some countries in Africa, in some countries in the Middle East, and in other countries in Asia, where Christians daily face persecution at the sword, and are violently opposed by governments and by those within the governments. We can see that. It happens. It's happening in our day. The book of Revelation speaks the truth. This is how it is. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are fighting, if I can put it like this, against this beast and who are experiencing this persecution. But at the same time, we have to say, it's not our experience, is it? It's not our experience. We don't experience here that violent opposition that comes at sword point or at gunpoint. We don't experience that. Well, don't forget there are two beasts. Because that was the first beast who came out of the sea, out of an evil place, who was obviously evil, who did very evil things that the sun killed and destroyed. But then there's another beast. Verse 11. Another beast comes out of the earth. Now the earth is a place of safety, at least compared to the sea. You can't drown on the earth. It's a place of safety and security and solidity. And this beast has two horns like a lamb. Seems very innocent. It seems as though it's not going to cause any trouble. Maybe there's just that little hint of danger with the two horns. But compared with the first beast with its 10 horns, it's just like a lamb. But this second beast speaks like a dragon. It looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. In other words, what it says comes from Satan himself. What's this second beast like? Well, he exercises all the authority of the first beast, verse 12. And what this second beast is particularly concerned about is causing people, verse 12, to worship the first beast. In other words, causing the people to follow after evil tyrants and therefore to do evil themselves. And what does this beast do? Well, verse 13, he performs great signs. He even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, again, if we know our Bibles, we'll bring together, maybe we can just about drag it up from our Sunday school days, of a story of fire coming down from heaven in the sight of men. Do you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, again back in the Old Testament, where Elijah was going to prove once and for all that the true and living God, he was God, and the idols that the people worshipped, they weren't God. How did Elijah do that? Well, Elijah basically said, you set up an idol to your God, you set up an altar rather to your God, I'll set up an altar to the true and living God, and we'll both ask our gods to send down fire from heaven. And that will prove, as it were, who the true and living God is. And of course, those who worship idols and false gods, they chanted and prayed, and no fire came down from heaven. But when Elijah very simply prayed to his God, the true God, fire came down from heaven, and everyone knew and realized, this God is the true and living God. That proved to authenticate, to prove almost, that God really was God. But this beast can do that. That symbol, that sign, which in the Old Testament proved definitively that God was the only true and living God, this beast is so powerful that he can imitate even that. He's incredibly powerful and can deceive many, verse 14, those who dwell on the earth by the signs that he was granted to do. So this beast can con and deceive everyone into thinking, this is so powerful, this must be real, it must be true. And again, that's what we see around us in many cases. But how does this beast do its evil, if I can put it like that? There's no swords that are mentioned here. There's no war that's mentioned. None of that. What do we find? Well, verse 15, he was granted power, this second beast, to give breath to the image of the first beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this second beast actually gives power to the first beast and causes the first beast, can I put out this, to almost have life in a way that it wouldn't have otherwise. That's what verse 15 is teaching us. How does that occur? Verses 16 and 17. This second beast causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, I've tried quite hard not to overly criticize Americans during my series on Revelation, but if you've ever got anywhere near the Left Behind series of books or films and or seen what comes sometimes out of a so-called American Christianity, they have a field day with this. And most of it, if not all of it, is utter nonsense. And if you ever get anywhere near Left Behind, put it right in the bin. Right in the bin. It's nonsense. It's harmful. It's unchristian. What is being said here? Well, according to these American Christians, what we're being told about here is barcodes and social security numbers, national insurance numbers in British speak. And you can't do anything nowadays without a barcode or a credit card number or a national insurance number. And therefore, this is coming true in our day. That's what they say. Well, what nonsense. I mean, if that is true, what possible use would this passage be to the thousands and millions of Christians that have gone beforehand who also needed help from this passage? It's utter nonsense. What's being said here? Well, people who know their Bibles well will remember a time in the Old Testament, a very important time in the Old Testament, where God, as it were, asks his people to put a mark on their forehead and on their hand. And that's in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 6, verse 8. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it's a very well-known passage, just the one verse, I'll happily read it to you. Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, he's talking about God, he's talking about the laws of God and the commands of God and the statutes of God. And he says in verse 7, teach them diligently to your children. And now verse 8, You shall bind them as a sign or a mark on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And maybe you've seen Orthodox Jews even today have little boxes sort of tied around their foreheads, and in those boxes are the words of the law, because they take Deuteronomy 6 verse 8 very literally. And on their hands as well, they have a little bracelet, and on the bracelet a little box, and in the box the writing of the law. They take it very literally. Now actually, that's not what God was saying in Deuteronomy 6 verse 8, just as he's not saying about barcodes and social security numbers in Revelation 13. What's he saying? Well, what do you use your head for? What do you use your head for? Well, hopefully to think. What do you use your hand for? Well, hopefully to do things. Don't you? Your head to think, your hand to act. That's what it represents. And what the book of Revelation is saying here about the beast, that he causes all, this second beast, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, so that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. In other words, what the beast causes everybody is to think like the beast thinks, to have the beast's name on their forehead. And he causes them to act like the beast acts, by having their name on his hand. And that's completely opposed to God, because in the book of Deuteronomy, what God said, figuratively speaking, was, bind my law on your head, so that when you think the law of God, the good law of God. And when you act, bind it on your hand as well, so that when you act, you're doing what the law of God says. And here, this second beast is usurping all that, and saying, don't think as God thinks, think as the beast thinks. Don't act as God acts, act as the beast acts. So what does the second beast demand? Well, he demands total conformity in the way that we think and in the way that we act. I said earlier that I don't think many of us, if any of us, have experienced the persecution of the first beast. But I don't think I'm stretching it to say that we are experiencing the persecution of the second beast. Because there is a tremendous pressure on Christians in the Western world to think as the world acts, and to call things wrong, and to call them good, and to act as the world acts. And if Christians refuse to do that, they can lose their jobs, and their income, and their livelihood. And that's not all that different from verse 17, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, is it? And that's what the book of Revelation is teaching us, that there are two beasts. And in some parts of the world, the beast that is most active is the beast who brings the gun and the sword, and who insists that everyone submits to him at gunpoint and at knife point. And there are other parts of the world, and this is the part of the world that we live in, that calls people to conform and demand allegiance by the way that we think and the way that they act. And if we refuse to do that, we will be ostracized and put aside and not allowed to play a full role in society. And it's that beast in particular that we need to be wary of. So when I read the book of Revelation and chapter 13, I'm encouraged when I read it. And I hope you are too. Because as I said earlier, the book of Revelation helps us to understand the world in which we live. And when I see some of these things in the newspapers and on the television, and I appreciate that at the moment it's only happening in small ways, and that there are many, many freedoms that we enjoy, we really do enjoy in this country. But it helps me to understand why that happens. And it helps me to prepare for the future. And it helps me to watch out for the beast. And to remember that behind the beast is the dragon, as Satan himself. And what Satan wants to do is to force us to conform to the world. And what Satan wants us to do is to force us to think like the world, and just to get caught up in all of that. It is a little bit like 1984, isn't it? Now I am very thankful, and I don't want us to get too carried away by this. I am very thankful for all the freedoms and the liberties that we still enjoy. I have the freedom to preach freely from this pulpit. I don't have to fear the secret police. I don't have to be too careful about what I say. and nobody's going to arrest me as I leave this place or anything like that, or arrest you. We have an awful lot of freedom, and we need to thank God for that freedom, and we need to use that freedom, and to make sure that we resist both the obviously evil, the first beast, and the subtly evil, the second beast. And we need to make sure that we do, if I can put it in the plain and simple language of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's not think as the world thinks. Let's not mindlessly act as the world acts. But let's look at the Word of God. Let's live out the Word of God. And if we have to suffer as a consequence, let's say together, it's worth suffering for Christ's sake. And let's remember how he suffered on our behalf. And let's remember too that Revelation chapter 13 is not the end of the story. Because Revelation chapter 13 tells us about this battle and helps us to understand who our enemy is. But it doesn't yet tell us in chapter 13 what the outcome of the battle is. Because the rest of the book of Revelation is telling us that. And as we go on just to the next chapter, in chapter 14, which we're going to be looking at next time around, we find there nothing about the beast. But we find that those 144,000 having the Father's name written on their foreheads. And they're harpists, and they're playing their harps, and they're singing a new song. And we realize, you know, this beast who seems so powerful, maybe he doesn't turn out to be the victor in the end. And as we go through that, and as we look through the book of Revelation, we find as we go through that it's not too long, chapter 19, verse 17 and onwards, that the beast and his armies is defeated. And that the beast is thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 19 and verse 20. So let's not forget that this beast is already defeated by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And although we will face persecution and are facing persecution in a very small way, and although our brothers and sisters in other countries in the world are facing persecution in a much bigger way, even today, Jesus Christ has won the victory on the cross. And therefore the Christian man and woman and boy and girl has got nothing to fear from those who can do damage to the body and those who can do damage to our livelihoods. Because we have one who has already saved our souls through his life and his death on the cross. And therefore the message of Revelation is designed to help us to steel ourselves and to realize that the victory is won. The opposition is there, but the opposition is already defeated. So why cower? Why be afraid? Why trouble ourselves? Why worry? But stand and fight. That's the message of Revelation. And yes, there may be suffering. And when it happens, we'll need to support one another and give one another grace. And we'll need to pray for one another. We'll need the help of God just to get through every day. But the fight is worth fighting because the victory is already won.